Good evening. We're certainly well pleased to see the good number that we do have here tonight. Appreciate the songs that we've been led in. It's great to have so many gospel preachers as well. And I do know that should I fail in my part here, then certainly one could step up and do that lesson here for me. But I trust by the providence of God that we'll be able to be established and instructed in the Holy Word. Before I do start with the topic and theme here that has been decided upon, I do want to share an announcement with you. A number here are aware of how I have preached the gospel out in West Africa, in the country of Sierra Leone. And I received word just today, in fact, that a good, dear friend, a gospel preacher out there has passed on. John Cargbo is his name. He leaves behind his wife, Regina, and a little boy. John Cargbo, through the preaching efforts that had been done out there, had been converted. He was a charismatic preacher, a preacher in the Pentecostal church, but he heard the simplicity of the gospel preached, and he decided to become a New Testament Christian and was baptized for the remission of his sins. And in turn, he went back to his own congregation. And let me tell you, he converted them. That entire congregation was converted to New Testament Christianity. John Cargbo was actually one that I had already alluded to in the course of this meeting. On Sunday night, I had made mention of how John Cargbo, during the time of the Civil War out there in Sierra Leone, had his house caught on fire, and many buildings were being burned, and he had made it out with just the clothing that he had on his body. And what he did was quite heroic, in that he managed to pull quite a few others from the flames. He was a man of great zeal, great enthusiasm, a rare talent, had great abilities, and I would ask that you keep that country in prayer, keep his family in prayer, and I'm hopeful that soon, not too long from now, in the providence of God, another might be raised up to preach in that area where he is located at. He's at Wellington. He was at Wellington, and it's a difficult area. In point of fact, the material that I will be sharing here tonight is material that I had also brought out there to that country. And he would have heard the lesson that I'm going to share here tonight with you. We're going to be looking at an important subject here, a matter that has been in our minds in recent years, all the more so perhaps because of what has transpired here not all that long ago. Tonight we're going to be talking about the subject of Islam. And we know what has happened in Chattanooga with the shootings that occurred over there. Four Marines and a Navy soldier lost their lives to Muhammad Yusuf Abdulaziz. And I believe it goes without saying, when looking here at the topic of Islam, that we are examining the most aggressive and terrifying religion today. Though we're aware of how many voices are heard about how Islam is merely a religion of peace, and that terrorists are misusing the Quran to justify their actions, we're going to talk about all of that. We're going to see what the Quran does in fact teach. But who can forget about that merciless, cowardly attack and assault that occurred on 9/11? Muslims were acting in accordance with their religion, and untold tragedy resulted. We all still have etched within our memories. This is within the national consciousness. The pictures of the planes crashing into the Twin Towers, people jumping from the buildings to avoid burning to death. We know about the rubble on the ground there, Ground Zero. And the nation lost about 3,000 that day, that fateful day of September 11th, 2001. And we still face the repercussions of what had happened that day. Every time you go to the airport, you know about that. You're going to have to wait in extremely long lines and go through scanners. Security was tightened on an unimaginable level and scale when it occurred to us that there were people who were trying to kill us, all in the name of their religion. Now, a question to ask is, just how prevalent is Islam? There are about 1.6 billion Muslims today, representing upwards 23% of the world's population. They are largely located in the Middle East, North Africa, and Indonesia, but they can be found in every country. Certainly every westernized country today. And we know about how many of them are pushing for Sharia law to become the new law in the communities where they move and where they take up as residents. There are two main branches, the Shiites and the Sunnis. The vast majority happen to be Sunnis, but the ones in Iraq and Iran tend to be Shiites. And the Shiites, to be honest, have traditionally been more violent than the Sunnis, but the Sunnis are extremely violent as well, maybe even more so today. The two groups became distinct early on in Islamic history. Their origins trace back to the death of Muhammad, the founder of Islam. Muhammad himself, a controversy or dispute over his successor, the future caliph, had erupted. Those who became known as Sunnis believed that the leader should come from those who happened to be elected. Abu Bakr, a close friend and advisor to Muhammad, was the first to be given that position. Those who became known as Shiite Muslims believed that the successor should stay within his own family. A cousin and son-in-law by the name of Ali was appointed in Muhammad's place, and these became known as the Shiites. They are growing. In 2002, they made up 19.8% of the world's population, but here in 2015 it is closer to 23%. And some estimates have projected that by the year 2200, there will be 2,229,000,000 Muslims in the world. So a central question that is commonly asked is, where did all of this come from? Where did Islam originate? How do we have all of these Muslims today? Well, the founder of Islam was Muhammad, and he was born in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, in the year 570 AD. He died in the year 632 at the age of 62. But to put this into a historical context for all of us, I'm going to show you what else was happening in the world at that particular time. He was born over there in Mecca. But in his lifetime, Boniface III became the very first pope at the Vatican there in Rome, marking the formal entrance or introduction of the Catholic Church to the world scene with the hierarchy as we know it today. Boniface III was announced to be the universal bishop, exercising authority over all the others. Over in Europe, within the lifetime of Muhammad, there was a devastating plague that struck the people there, killing a third of the population. A bubonic plague, very similar to the Black Death of the 1300s. Different, yes, but damaging and horrific all the same. Millions lost their lives. Now, Muhammad had been orphaned at a pretty young age, and he was brought up by his uncle, Abu Talib, who taught him the trade of a merchant. At the age of 26, he was married to a wealthy 40-year-old widow named Khadijah, who would prove to be just the first of many wives to come, many more to come. Now, I just want you to stop and think about this here. You just think about how world history would be influenced by this man here and the decisions that he was making in his lifetime. He became dissatisfied and disgruntled with life over there in Mecca. And according to testimony about him, he would often retreat and escape over to a cave in the surrounding mountains in order to meditate and reflect. At the age of 40, he claims to have received a revelation from the angel Gabriel. Yes, the angel that we know of in the Bible. He says that he was deeply distressed by this. He was troubled. And he told his wife, Khadijah, that he contemplated throwing himself off the top of a mountain. Now, just stop and ponder then how different things might be had he decided to take that route. But we know that was not the case. Khadijah reassured him, and he devoted himself more to prayer. 3 years later, the revelations allegedly resume, with Gabriel supposedly commanding him to preach these messages publicly. Well, what was that message? That would be a great question to ask. And according to him, then, this message was that God is one, and that only by complete surrender to Him could one be acceptable. Therefore, that word Islam itself means submission. And there is no question whatsoever but that they would like to see all people submit. Muhammad thought of himself as a prophet in the very same vein as Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus. But he is perceived by Muslims to be the greatest of all of the prophets. Yes, greater than Jesus Christ, the Lord Himself. He is said by Muslims to be the last of the prophets and the seal of the prophets. Well, he and his followers were opposed by the idol-worshipping tribes that were there in Mecca. In the year 622, he fled over to Medina. And that journey has been known now as the Hajj. And this officially marks the beginning of the Islamic calendar. Now that Hajj, which is like a pilgrimage for Muslims today, is one of the five pillars found within Islam. And I'm just going to quickly enumerate these five pillars. But the first is declaring that there is no God except Allah and that Muhammad is His messenger. Now make no mistake, Allah is nothing like the God of the Bible. He is nothing like Jehovah, the true and living God. He is but a figment of the imagination of Muhammad here and his followers. I say that with all due respect. The second pillar is ritual prayer, which is to occur five times a day, and one is supposed to be facing Mecca as they do that. The third is giving, 2.5%. The fourth is fasting, during the time of Ramadan. And the fifth then is this Hajj, a pilgrimage to Mecca. You see, at least once within the lifetime of a faithful, devout Muslim, would he or she be expected to take a trip out there, take a journey out there, should they have the means and the ability to do so. No matter where they might be in this world, they would be expected to go over there to Mecca. Now, Mecca to Medina was a journey of about 275 miles. And you can see that visually up here on this map. It's depicted here. This is where he went as he fled. And what I found rather intriguing about all of this is that Muslims even have board games to celebrate this event in the life of Muhammad. So if one is so inclined, you could just go online and place an order for this right here. Muslim families will do that. They'll purchase this and recreate certain details of this particular juncture and episode in Muhammad's life. I found out even recently too, not all that long ago, that there happens to be a rap group that is called Mecca to Medina. And so you can just see here, as I'm sharing this with you, you can see that future generations of Muslims are constantly exposed to and reminded of this part of world history. It's very dear and sacred to them. Well, in Medina, Muhammad managed to unite conflicting tribes. There had been a lot of infighting over there. After 8 years of fighting with Mecca, his followers, then at about 10,000 in number, conquered the city. So there was a lot of back and forth action occurring, but Muhammad in the end would prevail. In the year 632, Muhammad fell ill and died. But by the time of his death, it was already too late. By the time of his death, most of Arabia had converted over to Islam. Muslims consider their prophet to be the most perfect of God's creations. His teachings make up the Quran. We're going to go ahead and talk very candidly and very openly about where Islam is at variance with the Bible, with God's holy word. Now, Muslims claim to believe the Bible, but they teach that it has been corrupted. And let me tell you, some might discourage an investigation such as what we're doing here, even tonight, and they're going to pigeonhole this into a context of, say, like a hate crime or call it discrimination. But ladies and gentlemen, that is not what is happening here. Not at all. We are just examining the facts. The facts are the facts, and the facts shall always speak for themselves. Well, Muslims say that they believe the Bible. So let's talk about what the Bible does in fact teach here. We are called by them people of the book. So this is their way of trying to show some regard or respect for the Bible. We happen to share a connection or links there. As far as they're concerned, they see Christians and Jews here as being people of the book. Pay attention here to this quotation. Muslims believe that the Old and New Testaments have been misinterpreted, misrepresented, mistranslated, passed over, and textually distorted over time. And that even the earliest manuscripts discovered by archaeologists reflect these changes. They say the New Testament no longer represents the original revelation. Well, my oh my, how convenient is that to believe that? Here's a question that we want to ask. Why would God give a revelation and then not preserve it? Now, Muslims are going to agree, they'll concur with this, that yes, the Bible is the Word of God. Well, if it's the Word of God, pray do tell, how did it become contaminated? Why would the Almighty allow that? And how can we refer to Him as the Almighty if He is powerless to protect His own Word? We know better. In 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verses 23 through 25, we have the Apostle Peter enlighten us and tell us about the relationship that we sustain to God and how that is through this holy word, this holy revelation. We were born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. What does that word incorruptible mean? One does not need a PhD to have that defined, right? It means not capable of what? Not capable of corruption. Through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. You see, this is not a dead word. This is not a word that can be just distorted at will. God in providence has protected it. And it has been faithfully transmitted over the generations. This is a word which lives. It is not dead and it abides forever. But if it has been changed and if it has been corrupted, you cannot say that it abides forever. That would be a contradiction. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Jesus said there in Luke 16, verse 17, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail." What was the tittle here? This was a slight little stroke. So get the picture here. The slightest little stroke of a letter would not even fall to the ground. All right? So look. Jesus is pointing out here that when you're talking about the Word of God Himself, far be it that any word is going to be missing, there won't be any letter of any word missing, and you're not even going to have the stroke of a letter that is absent. How complete is that? The Lord Jesus Christ contradicts the Muslim people today. Jesus said that the Scripture cannot be broken. I suggest that we believe Him. Now, Muslims believe that an angel gave Muhammad a divine message. We're going to explore this here. In the first century, Christians, though, had all things that pertain to life and godliness. So there would be no point of further revelation after that first century, because they had all that they needed to be complete in the sight of God. Listen here to the words of Paul there in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." We're not to be heeding other messages. And you just stop and think about this too. Muslims unmistakably preach not just a different gospel, but they preach a different Jesus altogether. Take a moment to examine 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, let's look here starting with verse number 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. The Apostle Paul expresses his fears, his concerns. A little anxiety is here, but I fear, 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, "I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Now watch verse 4. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." He was worried about their stability, or lack thereof. But there is such a thing as preaching a different gospel. But Paul had said there in Galatians chapter 1 that there is not another gospel. There is only one pure, unadulterated gospel of Christ, and that is the one that shall save us. That is the only plan of salvation that shall deliver. But some can bring a different gospel, and some can also proclaim a different Jesus. There, verse number 4. And when you look at the Jesus that Islam is promoting, there you have one who is just a man. He is a mere man. In fact, they're going to tell you it is blasphemous to suggest that he could be God in the flesh. It's blasphemous to even talk about how God could have had a son. Go in your Bibles over to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, it doesn't get more clear than this. John chapter 1, verse 1. With great authority, these words are written, and thus we declare them. In the beginning, John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. The Word was God. Well, what do we know here about this Word? Verse number 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Muslims are going to say this is not so. That this is just a pure fabrication. In point of fact, you cannot turn to any book within the New Testament where you're not going to see the Godhood of Jesus Christ emphasized. You look at how we're going to have to really butcher Scripture to get to the Jesus that the Muslims are proclaiming. And yes, we have to believe in this Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, for this is the historical Jesus, in order to be saved. As the Apostle Peter himself declared there in Acts chapter 4 and in verse number 12, that there is salvation in no other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that name of Jesus. And yes, we have to believe in the correct Jesus, the Jesus of truth. Muslims believe that Muhammad is greater than the Lord. They're going to tell you that Muhammad is the most perfect of God's creations. Now, unmistakably then, he's going to be greater than Jesus. Jesus is not a created being, but in the Muslim religion, that would be the case. He's just created. But they say now, Muhammad, well, he was created too, but he is the most perfect of God's creations. And look here at this poster board, look here at this sign. Jesus is the slave of Allah. That's a put down of the first order. I think about the reference there in the book of Revelation. You remember that scene there in Revelation chapter 5 when there is this scroll and John is crying, he is weeping, he is lamenting because no one is found out there who is deserving enough to come and take that scroll and open it. And he's crying, thinking, we're not going to find out what's in there. But there was found one who was worthy. Who was the worthy one? The only one. Jesus, the Lamb of God, for sinners slain. The Lamb comes and takes that scroll and is able to open it up. And you read there in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, that a song is sung. Heaven bursts out with the ringing of singing. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God. Bought us back by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is superior to all here in this world. And the Muslims have this all wrong, do they not? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 18. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let us never ever forget that. Jesus did something for us that Muhammad could never ever do. Jesus reconciled us back to the Heavenly Father through His atoning blood that was shed on that cross, that grim cross of Calvary. True Muslims believe in using terror to promote their religion. And I know that this is offensive to state. Some people are going to try and take issue with this right here. But let me tell you, we would have to be living under a rock to miss out on this fact. Muhammad himself ordered raids on Meccan caravans after fleeing to Medina. All of this is there, verifiable within the history books. Muslims set an ambush for Meccans at Badr, and they succeeded in killing 45 and taking 70 prisoners for ransom. It's a matter there of public record that they did that. And they're not embarrassed about that. They're not ashamed. They're proud of that incident. And, you know, you can even order their DVD that celebrates that battle. There you see it right there. The Battle of Badr. Relive the moment from history. Muhammad was behind all of this. Muhammad decreed that those who were wealthy but who were not ransomed should be executed, should be killed. We're not going to be keeping prisoners for too long, see. You contrast this with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, as He was being nailed to that cruel cross, what did He say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Jesus was not one to be turned to violence, like Muhammad here. Jesus said there to Peter, "You put your sword into the sheath, holster your weapon," so to speak. As here, Peter was trying to take a swipe there at the soldiers so as to protect his master. "You put your sword into the sheath." And He followed up with that famous statement, "Or do you not know that I can pray to the Father and He will provide me with 12 legions of angels?" The Lord did not need that physical protection, but He was present here in this world to fulfill Scripture and to do the will of God, which meant that He was going to suffer. But what did He tell Pilate? He said, "Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world." What does that mean? It's a spiritual institution, not a social one, not just a human government here or a political machine, as it were. And you know what? He pointed out that if it were of this world, what would His disciples do? They'd come and get Me. They'd fight you back. But His kingdom was not of this world. He taught the disciples to turn the other cheek. The Apostle Paul said that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. We don't take up the physical sword so as to promote Christianity and slay people and cut them down when they don't convert. But rather, what is our sword? Our sword is the Word of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the sword of the Spirit. Muhammad demanded the immediate execution of two of his critics without entertaining offers for their release or pardon. He also moved against detractors in Medina, ordering the assassination of the poetess Asma bint Marwan and an elderly poet, Abu Afak, both of whom wrote politically charged articles against him. Were you aware of this? I tell you what, you can watch the news stations, you can tune into the media. Mum's the word. They don't really talk too much about this part of it, do they? But as I reflect on all of that right there, you know what it reminds me of? Not all that long ago, you had that Danish cartoonist, Kurt Westergaard. He had done up a little caricature. He'd drawn up a cartoon. And the backlash was almost immediate and instantaneous. And what were they saying would be needed for justice? over a cartoon, people, over a caricature. Behead those who insult Islam. Massacre those who insult Islam. They took to the streets. And yes, they'll do that even today. Europe, you will pay. Fantastic Four are on their way. And when he's talking here about the Fantastic Four, we know better that he's not talking about the comic book. He's alluding to the four planes that had come and made that attack on 9/11 here. Oh, but the religion is a religion of peace. See? Let me ask you this then. Are Muslims today acting any different than their founder? Not at all. You might recall too that the Catholic Pope, just before Pope Francis here, Benedict, when he had made that remark, that comment about how it is that Muslims should not be so radical, and was stating that violence is wrong, and he was making a special appeal for them to tone it down. What was the reaction that was had? Catholic church buildings were bombed way over there. Remember that? You take it back or I'll kill you is kind of the idea. Left-wing media, the liberally minded there on television, are going to try and have us believe that Islam is a religion of peace. But here are the facts. Raids, the holding of hostages, beheadings, and assassinations were all ordered by Muhammad, the founder of Islam. And if the founder can do that, why not the followers? After all, aren't they the disciples of their own teacher here? What better way to show fidelity to your teacher than emulating his actions? Who represents Islam accurately? The pacifists or the terrorists? Regrettably, we know the answer. The terrorists represent it correctly, don't they? I'm going to share some passages here, some excerpts from the Quran itself, and you go ahead and be the judge on this. You decide for yourself. Slay them wherever ye find them, and drive them out of the places whence they drove you out, for persecution is worse than slaughter. Slay them wherever ye find them. Fighting is obligatory for you, not optional, much as you dislike it. Even the fellow that's going to strap a bomb on his body to be a suicide bomber. He's probably going to have beads of sweat there pouring on his brow. It may not necessarily be what he would want to do, maybe not initially, but he has to kind of work up the courage for it. Much as you dislike it, fighting is obligatory for you. That's what the Quran declares. But if they turn renegades, seize them and slay them wherever you find them. O believers, take not Jews and Christians as friends. They are friends of each other. Those of you who make them his friends is one of them. God does not guide an unjust people. Are we making this up? Make war on them until idolatry is no more and Allah's religion reigns supreme. There's no stopping point for them until what? Until Allah's religion reigns supreme. That means over here in this country too. And you know, I cannot help but wonder myself, just as you've found here, that this shooter down there in Chattanooga, how it was that he had made a trip over where? Over to the Middle East. And then came back here. And what was said about him? He seemed a little different. Yes. You know, it might just be that as he went over to the Middle East, he learned that the wool had been pulled over his eyes for a long time here in this country. And maybe, just maybe, some there within that community showed him passages like this right here. very forceful. It is not for any prophet to have captives until he has made slaughter in the land. Wow, how tranquil, how inviting. You just simply study the history of Islam. Islam will dominate the world. Look at this right here. Be prepared for the real Holocaust. Europe is the cancer. Islam is the answer. We're not making any of this up. These are not pictures that have been photoshopped. It becomes apparent who is true to the religion. See? You just simply study now, take a moment here, to study this scripture of Islam. And it becomes apparent who is true to the religion. Look at this. Massacre those who insult Islam. Freedom, go to hell. God bless Hitler. Down with the USA and Jews. Wow. They're sincere, see. They're conscientious, wanting to follow their holy book. I do find it rather intriguing that when you study Islam, they believe, the Muslims believe, that it was Ishmael, not Isaac, but it was Ishmael who happened to be the son of promise given there to Abraham. And maybe that should not be so much of a surprise, as they happen to be the people out there in the Middle East that are principally now Muslim. They are descendants of Ishmael. But what was said there about Ishmael? I find this rather intriguing. He shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And they've certainly lived up to at least that part behind it, haven't they? Rather contrary. What you're looking at over here now is a mosque that's found over in Medina. It's regarded as their second holiest mosque. It's a sacred shrine to them. It's the mosque of the Prophet Muhammad. Muhammad himself is buried right over here. And it so happens to be that this mosque is built upon what used to be the little hut slash house of his most favorite wife, a girl by the name of Aisha. And when I say girl, I mean just that, girl. They were engaged when she was 6 years old. They officially married when she turned 9. Now, Muhammad himself had 15 wives and 4 concubines. But of all those women, according here to the writings done, the history, that was his favorite. And he wanted to be buried there where she would also be buried. This is a sacred spot for many Muslims today. They make many pilgrimages out this way. But Muhammad himself is dead. You can see his tomb here at the present if you were to travel over there. But as we contrast this with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a great contrast that I want to draw out. The tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ is empty. And it is empty because he lives today. And because he conquered the grave, he has power to save and to call all men and all women from their graves one day. We don't know exactly where the tomb of Jesus would have been, but you're looking here at a tomb that's found there in Jerusalem. It dates back to that time of the first century. It's at least that old. And it's just a reminder that that tomb, wherever it would be exactly there in Jerusalem, it is empty. It does not have the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of what the angel said. Why do you seek the living among the dead? And because Jesus conquered the grave, he has the right and he has the ability to instruct and he has the authority to command. And he has made this very simple for you and for me. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That is the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised to be with us. He has promised to grant salvation. Salvation will be found in becoming a disciple of His. And how will you become a disciple? You're going to have to be baptized by the authority of God. Baptized for the remission of your sins and raised to walk in newness of life. We hope that you would do that. It is very clear that this is God's Word, the Holy Bible, not the Quran, which the Muslims would use. And this is the Word that is going to stand solidly when the judgment day arrives and this world is engulfed in flames. And we're going to be judged according to this Word right here. Jesus said that His words would judge us in the last day. And this is a Word that is not capable of contamination or corruption. Do you believe that? We hope that you would. You see, the Muslims want to say that, oh, we believe the Bible, but you cannot believe the Bible and then contradict what it clearly tells you about how the Scripture cannot be broken. It's going to stand. If you believe the Bible, obey it, respect it, and proclaim it to the best of your ability, and receive heaven at the last. If we can help you at this time to respond to the invitation so that heaven can be your home, we'd invite you to do so right now while together we stand and sing.
Jesus is dead.